The desire itself is not enough. It's not sufficient just to want it. That's part of the problem we have had in our culture, is if a man just simply wants it, then we say, okay, fine, if you want to do that, do it. But not everyone who has that desire is supposed to be a pastor. Out of all those people that have that desire, only certain ones are qualified, and it's the ones that fit the description of this list. Let's take a look at it from verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall into the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now he starts right out and he says, the office of the overseer is a noble work. The church is the most powerful, most influential, and most important institution in the world. It's a noble work, therefore, to lead it. And that's why verse 2 says, therefore, those leaders must be above reproach. Can't be put into the leadership of the hands of the unqualified. If we elect a poorly qualified man, say, to be president of the United States, we can deal with that. But the church is so much more important than the United States. So much more powerful, so much more influential, that the standards have to be much, much higher. So, before getting into any specifics, Paul just starts out and he says he has to be above reproach. That's just an all-inclusive term, just in general. And in Titus, he says blameless. Same idea, different word. Also in Titus 1:8, he says upright, that is righteous and holy. Just very general terms. Righteous means living in conformity to God's standards on the outside. Holy, this is hagios, not hagios, but this word refers to an inner purity and cleanness, uncontaminated. So together the terms mean he has to be someone who has good behavior on the outside and who is clean and pure on the inside. Just a description of total, complete godliness. Outside, inside, actions, thoughts, conduct, motives. All the way around. This list is not an exhaustive list. As we go through this, you could have conceivably a guy who could fit the whole description of all these specifics in this list and still be disqualified if he's unrighteous in some other area of his life. In general, it needs to be a holy man. And another way to put that is Titus 1:8. He's got a phrase in there. It says, he must be one who is a lover of the good. Just in general, he loves what's good. You can tell the condition of your heart by what you love. And you can tell what you love by what you spend your time on, what you spend your money on, what you spend your energy thinking about, and whose company you enjoy. That's an indicator of whether or not you're a lover of good things and good people. And if the things that dominate the person's life are excellent and beautiful and edifying and beneficial, and those are the things that he craves, things that are important and eternal, then he's a lover of the good. So that's just in general. Now we can begin looking at specifics. Let's just take them one at a time. First of all, verse 1, we get one hint in verse 1. He says, you notice there, it says, if any man desire the office of an overseer. It's talking about a man. That's just at the outset. God calls men to be pastors, not women. All the way through this whole section, every term is in the masculine gender. You say, well, why is that? Why not women? Why just men? Well, that question is answered in chapter 2. And we don't have time to go all the way through chapter 2. We did that 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night. And we can do it in our today's discussion time too, if you like. I'm not going to go all the way through it. But it's enough to say it's not because of men are better or more important or anything like that. This is just a standard that God has set for leadership in the church. It's a role for men only, the pastor. And so we get to verse 2. He must be the husband of but one wife. And that just stands there at the head of the list. First thing, top of the list, a husband of one wife. And this is a very controversial passage. There's a lot of discussion about what that means. What does it mean, husband of one wife? Never divorced? Not polygamous? one at a time? I mean, what does this mean? There's a lot of debate, but one thing that's not disputed is the fact that in this sentence, the word that is emphasized and emphatic in the Greek is the word one. If you took in your Bible and underlined the word one three times, then you would get the sense of how this comes out in the original language. And another thing to keep in mind, and this is crucial, the way to understand the meaning of this is that the point is not one of marital status. The point is one of character. That's true all the way through here. It's not talking about, we don't want to reduce this simply to marital status. It's talking about character. Now, some people say, well, it's talking about one wife at a time. You can't be polygamous. You can't have multiple wives and be a pastor. I don't think that's what this is talking about. First of all, that if you had multiple wives, you couldn't even be a member of the church. There's no need to say that those people are disqualified from being pastors. And besides that, the way we're going to understand this term, one woman man, literally in the Greek, he must be a one woman man, is if you turn over just a couple pages to chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. There he's talking about widows and the list of widows. And he has a list of requirements for her character if she's going to be put on the list of widows. In verse 9, it says, No widow may be put on the list unless she's over 60 and has been a one-man woman, literally. Exact same phrase in the Greek, except with the gender switched. A one-man woman. And the NIV translates it exactly right. Faithful to her husband. That's the sense of the phrase. Faithful to her husband. She's just a one-man kind of a woman. She's focused just on one man. And she's faithful to her husband. That's what it means. Not, obviously, this isn't saying you can't put a widow on the list if she has multiple husbands. No widow has multiple husbands. In fact, no widow has any husband. Obviously, that's one of the requirements to be a widow, is you can't have a husband. And so, clearly, it's not talking about multiple husbands. Now, other people have said, if you want to go back to chapter 3, well, this is talking about a one-woman man, that means he can't be divorced. He could never have been divorced under any circumstances. And I've been in churches where that's the rule. And they've taken it from not only for pastors, but for other people. Couldn't be the treasurer in one church like that, or play the piano if you'd ever been divorced. Is that what this is getting at? Never divorced? I don't think so. For one thing, if Paul would have wanted to say, never divorced, he could have said, never divorce. There is a Greek word for never, and there's a Greek word for divorce. And it would have been very easy for Paul to use them. He uses them in other places. But he doesn't say never divorce. And besides that, Scripture allows for divorce in certain cases, and it allows for divorce in those cases with no stigma attached. And that's one thing I think a lot of people don't understand. If the spouse is in an ongoing, unrepentant situation of adultery, or in the case of abandonment, in those two cases, divorce is permitted in Scripture with no sinful stigma attached to it. That is, the person can be considered holy, even in the act of divorce, in those two cases, and in those two cases alone. Some people have said, okay, well, it's not divorced, but perhaps it means just married one time in life. And this is a very popular view among commentators. Only married, he has to be one who's just only married one time in his life. So even if his wife dies and he's a widower, he can't remarry. And that became popular in the early church and led to the celibacy requirement in the Catholic Church. But again, Paul, if he wanted to say married only one time, he could have just used those words and said married only one time. And again, if we go over and look at the same phrase in chapter 5, in verse 9, he says, a widow has to be a one-man woman. And then look down at verse 14, about the younger widows. The ones under 60. He says, I counsel the younger widows to marry and to have children. You're better off as a younger widow to remarry in most cases, in general. Paul urges them to remarry. Now, why would he urge them to do something that has some stigma attached to it and that would disqualify them for ministry when they're 60? Several times Scripture allows for remarriage, of course, and in Romans chapter 7 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in both of those chapters, we find that if a person is widowed, there is absolutely no legal attachment or of any kind that binds you to your partner after death. You're not bound in any sense. Perfectly free to remarry. And there's nothing wrong with that. And it's even urged in Scripture. And again, if you make this mean, well, he has to be undivorced or he has to be married only one time or something like that, not polygamous, you reduce this thing down to just a description of marital status rather than character. And that's not the discussion here. That would leave a huge moral loophole. Because what kind of requirement is that to be married to one woman? Almost all men are married to one woman. It's simple to be married to just one woman. That's not a character test. A man can be married to one woman. I mean, there's men who are married to just one woman and their interests are all over the place. And they're not faithful at all. What this means is he has to be a one-woman man, just what it says, a one-woman kind of a man. Winston Churchill was once at a formal banquet in London, and somebody asked, he was there with some other dignitaries, and they were all asked want to answer this one question, and the question was this: if you could not be who you are, who would you like to be? And it's an interesting question. The dignitaries went down the line, each one gave their answer, and then it came to Winston Churchill, and of course everyone was interested to see who he would want to be. And Churchill's answer was this: if I could not be who I am, I would most like to be Lady Churchill's second husband. Now that's good, isn't it? I don't know if he, I heard about that and I thought, man, what would it be like to be those other dignitaries that already gave their answer? And their wives are sitting there, and then he gives that answer. I think he ruined that evening for some of those guys, but I don't know if he's, if that was really expressed, his commitment to his wife, or if he's just a smart man and his wife was right there, But that answer captures the thought behind the meaning of this phrase, a one-woman man, just focused on his wife, assuming, of course, he's married. Now, this doesn't disqualify single men. Of course, Paul was single at this time, and he called himself an elder. So it's just if he's married, he has to be a one-woman man. Obviously, if a man were involved in adultery, sleeping around, or some kind of other sexual sin, touching inappropriately or saying vulgar things or something like that, obviously a man like that would be disqualified. And Timothy would know a man like that would be disqualified. Paul wouldn't have to tell him that. I don't think this is referring so much to those overt things. Obviously, those are included. I think what this is talking about is the borderline case. A person who's not clearly involved in any sin where he'd just be disciplined right out of the church. But he seems to just be awfully close, with other women. And a little bit forward. And he hasn't really done anything crude or overt, but he just seems to be a little on the flirtatious side, maybe makes women a little uncomfortable with how close he stands or how he looks at them or the way he hugs them or something like that. Something that's just kind of a borderline case and you're not really sure. And a man like that, maybe he doesn't have an adulterous heart at all. Maybe that's just the way his personality is, the way he grew up. And, there's nothing really wrong with that in as far as a moral problem in his heart. But even though we can't judge his heart, in a borderline case like that, you don't want to elevate a man like that into leadership in the church. Obviously, there's problems with that. The pastor must be a man where there's absolutely no question at all about what woman he's devoted to. It has to be crystal clear. The man, like I just described, could be susceptible, highly susceptible to getting into sexual sin. Maybe a woman would misinterpret his personality characteristics like that, start to respond to him, and could lead him right into a problem. So, the leader of the church must be a man who has the quality of faithfulness. He knows how to keep a vow that he's made. Now, obviously, that's crucial for a pastor. Someone who's faithful to his vows. A man like the man in Psalms 15 who says he keeps his vows even when it hurts. What a great statement. In fact, Psalm 15, it's amazing to me how close Psalm 15 is to this list. In verse 1 of Psalm 15, he says, Yahweh, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous. Who despises, verse 4, a vile man, but honors the Lord. In other words, he loves the good. And those who fear the Lord, and who keeps his vow even when it hurts. That's a mark of faithfulness. And if a man's not faithful to his wife, he's not going to be faithful to his ministry or anything else. The items in this list that we see, not only this, but all of them, are very brief and they're very specific. And I think that this would imply that the man has to be morally sound in his marriage in every area, the entire area being addressed, not just the specific one mentioned. He needs to be have an exemplary marriage in general. You see, Paul here is just writing to some specific problems that were going on in Ephesus. In Titus, he's writing to some other specific problems that are going on in Crete. That's why there's a little different lists. But in general, the man needs to be upright in the whole area of marriage. Most Christians, I believe, based on my experience as a pastor, most Christians have significant struggles in their marriage. Most. Now, maybe you don't know that because they don't tell you. It's something that usually people keep quiet, but it's very, very common to have struggles in marriage. And there are some principles in Scripture. There must be one who can explain those to people, explain those principles, and not only that, but live them out as an example for people. This married life has to be exemplary, and it has to be the standard. For leadership has to be, in each one of these cases, obviously the ideal, not the borderline case. We said last week, you cannot expect people to be responsive to calls to holiness if you yourself are unholy. In fact, I've experienced some of that even in my own ministry. I remember some time ago, I went to a movie, I took Tracy to a movie, and I didn't check this movie out before going, we just went to it. And it really wasn't that bad of a movie, but there was a scene in it, was a bad scene, that really a Christian has no business watching. And what I should have done at that point is just taken Tracy by the hand, stood up, and walked out. And I didn't. I thought, oh, maybe the rest of it won't be bad. And it wasn't. You know, the rest, that was the only bad, real bad scene. But that was a lapse. Now, there was a couple in the church at that time that somehow they knew that we were at this movie. I don't know. And they didn't say anything. But much later, there was a time when I was preaching, and I, in my sermon, mentioned some point of righteousness and that was in their lives. I didn't know this, but in that couple's lives was a bit of a problem. And it involved something that they would need to give up, that they didn't want to give up. And the next day, he came over to my house and announced to me that they were leaving the church. And I said, why are you leaving the church? He said, you know, you preach against this area and you want me to give this thing up, you know, in this little area, this little minor thing, and you're off going to trashy movies. And he couldn't deal with that kind of hypocrisy and he left the church. And to be honest with you, thinking back on it, I can't say I blame that guy for leaving. That was a lapse. And see, I mean, can you see why it's so crucial that the leadership of the church be above reproach? Because if there's some moral lapse anywhere in his life, and that's in my life, and I'm preaching through Scripture, and I finally get to a point where that addresses some sin in your life, something that may be hard for you to give up, it's going to be almost impossible for you not to just think back to, well, he's got that other thing, and to justify the sin in your own life. The elder must be a man who is the type about whom there's absolutely no question about his marital soundness in his life. If you think of a man and the very first woman that comes to your mind when you think of that man is someone other than his wife, that's probably a problem. So, and I think it's interesting also that Paul puts this very first in the list, in both lists. This stands first. This is absolutely crucial. I don't know if you know this, but the number one reason by far for men to be removed from the ministry is because of inability to be a one-woman man. Hundreds of pastors every week fall out of the ministry because of an inability to be a one-woman man. Problems with adultery. You know, there are churches that won't even carry out church discipline because they're worried about, they don't even care about the fact that God calls us to do it because they're worried about they might get sued. The church might get sued over it. Did you know that far more churches are sued over pastoral sexual misconduct than over church discipline or anything else? Any other reason? In the space of just 2 years, one district of a conservative denomination that I read about this week had pastors resign because of sexual sin out of 10% of their churches. Just in 2 years. I read a Christianity Today survey, and they asked pastors about sexual sin, and 1 in 4 pastors admitted to being involved sexually with another woman while in the ministry. 1 in 4. Other studies show that the number is as high as 37%. And the shocking thing in that Christianity Today survey was that of those men, they also asked them, how many of you has your church found out about it? 4%. So you hear all these many, many stories about men who get involved in adultery or something like that. Of all those stories, there's 20-some others that you just never hear about. It is an incredibly pervasive problem in our society. Now, what should we do in the case of a pastor who falls into sin? This is a major question that there's a lot of debate over, and we need to discuss it. This type of sin, can he be restored? The most common thing in most churches is he's immediately restored if he repents. He repents of his sin, they say, okay, right back in the pulpit immediately. That's what happened with David Hockey. Others say, well, no, you have to be, there has to be a period of time. And usually it's between 1 and 3 years of restoration before he can be placed back. Now, throughout church history, the standard has been if a man falls into adultery, he's disqualified for life. Our culture has changed that, and it's a relatively new thing. Which is the right standard? What's the biblical standard? And I have to tell you at the outset, the thought of that being excluded from the ministry for life has to rate as the most terrifying prospect I could imagine. For me to enter into something to where for the rest of my life I could never preach would be devastating beyond what I could describe to you. That is a horrendous thought for me because of the passion that God has given me for this work. But what can we say about this question? Is there any verse in the Bible that says a man can or can't be restored to ministry, the pastoral ministry, after sexual sin? And the answer is no. There is no verse that says one way or the other. So we just simply have to take the various factors of that sin into consideration and make a case-by-case judgment. Let me just go through quickly some of the factors that we need to consider. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You've probably heard that all sins are the same. All sins are identical. And there's no difference in degree. That's not really the biblical way to look at it. Adultery, according to Scripture, is a unique sin. It's a unique kind of a sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verse 18. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body." Now clearly there's a distinction there between sexual sin and all other kinds of sin. There's a difference. Sexual sin is different, it's unique. Verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Now in what way is sexual sin unique? In what way are all other sins outside the body, but sexual sin is against the body? That seems a little bit counterintuitive if you think, well, what about sins that harm your body? I mean, what about drunkenness? That affects your body. Is that outside the body? What about suicide? Certainly that affects your body. How can Paul say that sexual sin is the only one that is against the body while the others are outside? Well, let's just look at verse 13. Look back at verse 13 and you get the answer. This is key to understanding this. Verse 13 says, "The body was not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." God used to dwell in the temple in Old Testament times. Now He dwells in the Christian's body. Your body is a sacred place devoted only to God as a Christian. If you're a Christian, your body is devoted to Him. And it is not to be defiled. sexual sin defiles the holy dwelling place of God in a way that no other sin does. Look at verse 15. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit." You're one with the Lord. And when you sleep with someone, you become one flesh with them. Are you going to drag Christ into that? That's what he's saying. Sexual sin defiles the dwelling place of God. And when you commit adultery, you drag Christ into that sin in a way that's not true of any other kind of sin. And it's an unthinkable thought. Verse 19, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Your body does not belong to you as a Christian. Christ purchased it with His blood. It belongs to Him. He bought it, fair and square. Besides the fact that He created it to begin with. But then He purchased it again. And so it's His. And it's not for you to give it away. And if you give it away to someone in adultery or in sexual sin, you are robbing God of something that's rightfully His, the temple, His temple. Not to mention the fact that when you throw your ministry in the toilet, you're robbing the church of that which the bridegroom gave her as a gift, your ministry. So it's a unique kind of a sin for that reason. For another factor we need to consider, and we're going over these things because at the outset, at the beginning of this church, we want to set at the very beginning the standards for what we want to happen in the future of this church in whatever cases might happen, especially with leadership, so that we won't ever be like some of the churches in Revelation 2 that got off track. So, another thing to consider, if this ever happens, is to be qualified as a pastor, of course, a man has to be above reproach. When you commit adultery, you are not above reproach, obviously. Now, how long does that reproach stay with a man? That's the question. How long does the reproach of adultery last? How long will he be viewed with suspicion by people? How long do the effects on other people's lives of that adultery linger? How long is his character in question? How long will it be before he can be trusted again? How long will it be before women in the church will feel comfortable around him? How long will it be before men in the church can trust him? Proverbs 6:32. "A man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself." And then to verse 33. "Blows and disgrace are his lot, and his shame will never be wiped away." Now that's a proverbial statement, just in general. The shame and reproach of adultery is just generally, in most cases, never wiped away. It's a continual. Somebody once said, when the adulterer dies, his shame lives on. There's something about that kind of sin that just seems to stick with a man, even after he repents. And so if a pastor falls into that and he repents, he's perfectly clean before God. Perfectly clean. When you repent as a Christian, when you're forgiven of your sins as a Christian, you're perfectly clean. There's no stain left. And so a pastor, how long does it take for a pastor to be restored spiritually in the sense of being forgiven? 1 second. But how long does that reproach of other people stay on him? Years. And one reason the shame stays so long is because most people understand that adultery is not in the category of a slip-up. You hear people talk about, "Oh, this pastor fell into sin." And people try and defend him. "Well, he just fell into, you know, to a temptation. It's just a slip-up." It's not a slip-up. It's a massive rebellion against God. The act of adultery is the end point of a long, extended progression of immorality that involves numerous other sins that have been cultivated over an extended period of time. It's not something that just happens. For one thing, it involves lies, lies upon lies, and deception all through the man's life. And just like King David, it will drive a man to commit almost any other sin to keep from being exposed. In David's case, murder, just so that he wouldn't be exposed. And very often, all those other sins in his life go unconfessed and undealt with. Because whenever he prays, he's so consumed with the guilt that he has about his sexual sin that he doesn't even tend to the rest of his life. And the result is that all those other sins just grow and grow in his life like a garden full of weeds, unattended to. Another thing to consider, patterns of sexual sin are very difficult to break once they're established. And so when you have a man that's fallen in that way, the last thing you want to do is place him in a situation like the ministry, the pastoral ministry, where there's so much freedom and so little accountability. When a man has lived as a hypocrite over a long, extended period of time of lying and deceit, he sears his conscience, and his conscience is ruined. And without a strong conscience, this is not the place. This ministry is not the place for a person who has a damaged conscience. Because there are many steps that lead to adultery. And each time he takes one of those steps in his life and without dealing with it, and fails to take drastic action in the minor areas of sin, pridefully thinking, well, I can handle it, then the sin of lust leads to the next level and to the next level and to the next level. And a man like that has problems that go way beyond just the one he got caught in. For one thing, he's completely lacking in good sense and sound judgment, and that itself is a disqualification. For another thing, he's a dishonest man, and a dishonest man, there's no way to hold a dishonest man accountable. You say, well, he just needs accountability. That's impossible. How do you hold a dishonest man accountable to anything? Best you can do is ask him how he's doing. A man who has not walked in the paths of righteousness cannot lead others in the paths that he himself can't seem to find. Another factor, a pastor has to have a good reputation with outsiders. We'll find that's the last thing in this list of 1 Timothy 3. But he has to have a good reputation with outsiders. Obviously, it's a detriment in that area. How is he going to have that? Next, it's also a sin that involves so many people. So many people are taken and harmed by it. He puts the soul of the woman in jeopardy. You just think about his wife, what he does to her. She's committed her life to him. She's made herself completely vulnerable to him, opened herself up to him, and he strikes the most painful blow imaginable against her. She trusted him enough to allow him into her heart, and he rips that heart to pieces. Not only that, what about his kids? I mean, basically the man is just saying to his kids, here, how about years and years of pain? What about the other woman and the damage to her and to her husband and to her children? And what about the whole church? It opens them up to vulnerability. In fact, I read this week about one guy who was an elder on the elder board, and he fell into adultery, and they asked him about it, and he says, I never even considered it. But my mind was sort of opened up to the possibility of it when my pastor fell into adultery. I mean, it can cause all kinds of problems. And what about the reproach to Christ himself? It involves so many. So, can a man be restored? Not until all those factors are no longer a consideration. And I can't see that happening in 1 to 3 years, frankly. When was it that the thing happened with Jim Baker? What was that, like 12, 13, 14 years ago, something like that? Do you think Jim Baker, I don't know if you've read the things that he's written since he's been in prison. His repentance, if that's not a genuine repentance, I've never seen a genuine repentance. It's remarkable. He has repented completely, not only of the sexual sin, but of the false teaching and the whole deal. It's wonderful, and we praise God for that. But let me ask you, how many of you think that Jim Baker fits the qualification of having a good reputation with outsiders, those outside the church? Not even close. And it's been more than a decade. It's just the kind of sin that just sticks with a person. So, he must be a one-woman man. And I took extra time with that one. We're going to go quicker through the rest of the list. But I took some time with that one because it's at the front of the list. It's the first thing. And it's such a problem in our society. Okay, let's just try and do one more. He needs to have marital soundness, and he needs to have mental soundness. Look at the next one. And the next three words all fit together. And then there's a fourth one we'll throw in from Titus. But these next three form one cohesive idea. We'll introduce the idea this morning, and then we'll get into it in detail next week. But he needs to be temperate. He needs to be temperate. And by the way, if you're getting bored with this series, listen, just stick with, listen, these are things that are not just for the pastor. These are for you. I want to just keep reminding you of this. This is not a series you want to tune out of, because these are the standards for every Christian. This is what God wants you to be. So temperate. He needs to be a person who's temperate. The King James says vigilant. Neither one of those is really a great translation. The literal meaning of the word is wineless. Wineless, no wine. You say, he can't be a whiner? Well, that's another kind of whining. And it's probably not that either. But that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about the drink. Now, the best translation of the word, I think, is the English word sober. And the reason I think sober is the best translation is because, like the Greek word, it can either refer to literally not being drunk, or it can refer to figuratively, in general, of clear thinking. Sober kind of thinking. And that's the way the Greek word is here. It can refer to either one. And the reason this one clearly is the latter. It refers to just broadly clarity of thought and alertness and control of one's emotions. And the reason I say that is because if you just skip down a little bit later in the list in verse 3, you'll see that the issue of alcohol is addressed later on. And we'll talk about that. And we'll talk all about, you know, what the Bible standard is for a Christian drinking alcohol. But that's for next time. Well, for this is just talking in generally a person who is sober in his thinking. The related word is used throughout Scripture of mental sharpness and readiness. Proverbs 31:4 says, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, or for elders, or for rulers to crave strong drink." Men in leadership obviously must be clear in their thinking. They can't walk around drunk. They have to be in command, full command of their faculties, because they're making important decisions that affect other people. And that's kind of the idea. They have to be clear-headed, alert, vigilant, not cloudy, and not overly governed by their emotions, like in the case of somebody who's drunk. Some guys want to be pastors, and they're in such a fog, theologically, that it's questionable if they could ever teach anybody anything. I mean, their thinking becomes so fuzzy and imprecise. They can tell you something, and then 2 minutes later, you could try and say it to someone else, and you wouldn't be able to do it. You're not sure what they're getting at. You listen to those guys preach, and you get to the end of the sermon, and you're like, what was that sermon even about? I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I have, and it's a person, and it's dangerous, because very often, people confuse that with profundity. They think, I didn't understand it because it was over my head. It was so deep, so profound, that it just probably can't even be put into words. That's kind of what people assume. Listen, there is no thought so profound that it can't clearly be put into words. You tell me a thought that's more profound than these words. God in this Bible clearly, with clear language, explains His nature. What thought do I have that's more profound than God? No, listen. If a thought in your head can't be clearly put into words, it's not because it's so profound. It's because that the thought itself is fuzzy in your head. It's unclear in your head. And that's why you can't put it into words. And that's okay. Not everyone can put everything into words, but the pastor has to be one who is clear enough in his thinking and sharp enough as a thinker that he can describe the thoughts that he has in a meaningful way that makes sense to somebody. He has to be a clear thinker. He has to have a sharp mind. You can't teach a passage unless you have the ability to think it through. And so you have to be a disciplined thinker. And that requires interacting with dozens of other passages and thoughts and doctrines in the Bible. He has to be a man who can handle a complex of ideas in his mind and fit them together in a meaningful way. He has to be a man who can concentrate on something for more than 20 seconds at a time and to think through the implications of something and to have some command of logic. And he should be an independent thinker. He needs to be someone that fully uses the thoughts of others, but in his deliberation process, he takes them into consideration, but he doesn't ever let other people do his thinking for him. The type of man who can benefit from personal criticism, even when it's petty or malicious, but strong enough to still keep a steady course in the face of disapproval. That's the kind of the thought behind that word. And the other one is so close. We'll just quick throw this in and we'll close with this next word. Self-controlled. That's the next word, self-controlled. King James translates that one sober. But the word is sophron in the Greek, very common word. And while the first one addresses primarily clarity of thought, this word primarily speaks more of the connection between your thought and your actions. And this has to do more with the way you act. as a result of the way you think. It's still mostly about the way you think. The word means literally sensible. That's the best translation, sensible. It involves the idea of self-control, in that the more the sane, sensible, rational a person is, the less he's driven by impulse. And so that's why NIV translators came up with self-control, because a person like this isn't driven by his impulses because he's sensible in his thinking. This word group is used in Mark 5:15 when Jesus heals the demonized guy. Remember that? And it says the guy went around with no clothes and he was a lunatic. And then after he's healed, they were amazed because there he was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. Sophroneo, same word. Sensible. He went from being driven by wild, erratic impulses to being collected and calm and in control of himself. The overseer has to be a man whose life is driven by sensible, deliberate decisions, not by impulses. That's another factor about being drunk, is you just make decisions that are foolish because you're so governed by emotions and shallow thinking and impulses that affect you in way too dramatic a ways. Pastor can't be like that. This man has to be one who does not have knee-jerk reactions. He doesn't panic in a crisis. He can keep a cool head in a hot meeting. He can stay on an even keel and provide confident, calm leadership in times when other people begin to lose their grip on their emotions. And both of these terms carry the idea of seriousness. You know, the man of God is not to be a clown. Really. I mean, he should have a sense of humor. You don't want a guy without a sense of humor, believe me. But, you know, you want a guy who can laugh. And, who's not just completely dry. But, he needs to be one who lives beyond the level of frivolity. And just a goof off. You know, when you're young, you have a tendency to just kind of turn everything into a joke. And as you get a little older and see the world a little more, and live in it, you begin to start to see things through the tears of Christ. And you start to think about the seriousness of everything that we're involved in, the gravity of what's going on, and the inevitability of hell, and the pain, and the sorrow, and the suffering, and the life and death struggle that people are involved with spiritually. And you get to be a little bit more serious about what's going on. You grow out of the silly kind of giddiness of youth, and begin to... You still have joy in your life, but the joy of a spiritually mature man comes primarily from the pleasures of the soul rather than the pleasures of the flesh. That is, the pleasure that comes from people and ministry and God and family, as opposed to the pleasure that just always comes from recreation and sports and television and eating and, you know, whatever. Primarily driven by the pleasures of the soul. Let's stop right there, and we'll pick it up next time and continue on with this idea of his mental soundness. Let's just close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, and we thank you for your standard that you've set for us. And Lord, each one of us desire to be this way. I especially pray for every person sitting here that we might have sexual purity before you, Lord. And you know the struggles in all of our hearts. And you know that this, in our culture, is a very difficult problem because we're exposed to so much. So I pray that you would keep us pure. And when we do begin to fall into mental adultery, cultivating thoughts of discontent about our spouse, which is adulterous, or beginning to fall into lust or things like that, Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to deal drastically with those sins at that early point. And Lord, keep us pure. And again, we pray that you would keep our hearts soft before you, that we might not flagrantly violate your word. And Lord, we also pray that you would give us clear thinking, that you would enable us to concentrate on you with a seriousness and a soundness and a sober judgment, that we might, in an organized way, collect our thoughts about you and think clearly about you. And now, Lord, as we turn to you with a few more moments of worship,
I pray that we might clearly offer you that which is in our minds and hearts in praise and worship. We pray this in your holy name.